Good morning, everyone. As you will have gathered, or some of you know already, that Lynette was taken into hospital on Wednesday with a kidney infection. She's still in hospital now. She's on the mend. Hopefully you'll be out tomorrow. I mention that for two reasons. The first is to say a huge thank you for those who have supported us. We've really felt, if it's the right thing to say, proud of being part of this fellowship, actually. Thank you for all those who have rallied around us. But also, as an explanation, because I actually wrote the introduction to this message before all this happened, and it happened to be about the NHS. So it's not, the two are not supposed to be linked. Anyway, about the NHS. We love to moan about it sometimes, but I really think we shouldn't, because we have something amazing in this country, that we have a health system. Okay, we pay our taxes, but it is essentially a world-class health system which is available free at our point of need. I don't know if you've ever been in any other country where there isn't a national health service. When we lived in Singapore, I damaged my knee and I needed an operation. Singapore also has a fantastic health system, but it's not free. It's like the States or anywhere else where you have health insurance. And I bought a package which included the operation, the services of the anaesthetist and the doctors and the hospital stay and so on. It was a kind of one fee, everything included. And the operation was successful, and I was just still asleep after the anaesthetic, and the nurse shook me awake and said, "Mr. Teagle, I just need to tell you your package has just run out." You can, if you want to stay, you have to pay more, but if you don't want to pay more, then you have to leave the hospital now. And my knee was like this, and I was groggy from the anaesthetic. It would have been quite a sight of me kind of trying to find my way to the door. And it made me very thankful, actually, for the NHS and what we have, with all its limitations. And I think as Christians, we should be thankful for that. But the point is that we know where we can go. That anyone in this country, whether we are rich or poor, we know where we can go to access the help that we need at our point of need. We can go to our GP, we can go to the accident and emergency, or whatever we need to do, we know where we can go and find the help that we need. My question is, where do the people of this world go to access God's grace and help at their point of need? How do they know where to go? How can they access God? Now, if you'd asked the Jews 2,000 years ago, they would have said, well, God is everywhere. The universe cannot contain him. But there is one particular place where God dwells by his Spirit, that God has said, that is where I will be. And it was in the temple in Jerusalem. And the temple was constructed in such a way as to allow as many people as possible to come close to God without compromising on his holiness. And so working from the inside out, there, God said, I will be above the Ark of the Covenant, between the cherubim, in that blank space where there was no idol. God said, that's where I will be. But only one person, the high priest, could come into that area once a year carrying a blood sacrifice. And for the most part, worship happened outside that in the holy place, or outside that in the temple courts, including the court of Israel, the court of women, and the outermost courts was the court of the Gentiles, or the court of the nations, which is where this story in John chapter 2 takes place. You see, all that's relevant because in the Old Testament, the story is really that God chose one people, one nation, to be his big experiment. And it was supposed to be that through Israel, the world would come to know what God is like. And there's this really important quotation here from Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses says, "See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him?" You see, Israel's mission was not to go out into the world, but to draw the nations to them, to be a shining light, to be a community that stood out from all the others, to be a place where there was true justice and true goodness. One of the more helpful essays we wrote at Bible College was comparing the Old Testament law with the other law codes of the other nations in the area at the time. And it was astounding, because we look at the Old Testament, we see it, it feels like it's from another age, but it was light years ahead of its time. For one example, human life was treasured above property. Crimes against the person were much more seriously taken than crimes against property. That was different from the Babylonians. Another thing was, whoever you were, whether you were rich or poor, male or female, slave or free, justice applied to you more or less equally. That wasn't true in other nations. There was a different rule for rich people and a different rule for poor people. There was a safety net for people who were on the edge of society. And there was hope built into the system to make sure that if anybody fell on hard times, there was a future for them. It was absolutely light years ahead. And the idea was that the world would hear about this society and come and want to find out. And that's actually what some of them did. Naaman, the Syrian, and the Queen of Sheba and others. And even into the New Testament, we find people like Cornelius, God-fearers, people who were disillusioned with the polytheism of the time, and they were seeking the one true God that Israel already worshipped. And that was Israel's mission, to demonstrate the reality of God in their community. And at the center of all that was the temple. And the idea of the court of the Gentiles was that people could come from anywhere in the world and stand and worship God, come as close to God's presence as was possible in those days. But in Jesus' time, if you'd been in the court of the Gentiles, would you have been able to stand and pray? No. Because of the noise and the pushing and shoving and the smell of sheep and cattle and doves and money changers, it would have been impossible to stand and pray and sense the presence of God. It would have been impossible to stand there and think that Israel really had anything substantially different from anywhere else. They were just as concerned about profit and gain with a little bit of religion thrown in. Actually, the people selling doves and pigeons and cattle and sheep were there supposedly providing a service, because these were the animals that were supposed to be sacrificed in the temple. And the money changers were there because the temple tax payable by all male Jews over the age of 20 had to be paid in Tyrian silver. So you had to exchange your coinage. But it's a bit like popcorn in the cinema. You can bet that they had a captive clientele and they were charging whatever they liked. And that was what Jesus found entering the temple. And he takes action. Now, two things to note about that. The first is that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they also talk about the cleansing of the temple, but they put it just before Jesus' death, in the few days before his crucifixion. But in John's account, it seems to come a lot earlier, maybe 2 or 3 years earlier. And this has led some to suggest that there were two cleansings of the temple. There's no real reason why that shouldn't be the case, but a more natural explanation is actually that John shifted his material around because he wanted to show something particular about Jesus at this stage. Because he's put it in between John chapter 1 and particular verse 14, where it says that the Word, that's Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling, that is tabernacle, pitched his tent among us. That's the language of the temple. God's presence on earth amongst his people. And John chapter 4, where he talks with the Samaritan woman, and they have this discussion about where the right place to worship is. And Jesus says, the time is coming when it won't be on a mountain or in a temple, but the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The second thing to note about this is that Jesus is not out of control. A friend of mine once said one of his objections about Christianity was that growing up, his children's Bible had a picture of Jesus with a really angry face throwing stuff around totally out of control. But that wasn't the case. John says that Jesus made a whip of cords. If you're really angry, you don't sit down and knit something. And actually, the other gospel writers show that Jesus came, looked around the court, went away, slept overnight in Bethany, and came back the next day and did it. It was done forcefully, but it wasn't done unrighteously. Verse 16, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. Now, I can think of two other times when Jesus was angry, at least two other, or angry or indignant. The first was Matthew 23, where Jesus talks about the Pharisees, not surprisingly. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. But also he was indignant at the disciples when they prevented little children coming to him. He said, don't stop them. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And in all these three situations, the temple, the disciples, and the Pharisees, what Jesus was angry about, what he was indignant about, was people getting in the way of others coming and finding God's grace at their point of need. The presence of these animal sellers and money changers in that particular place was a symptom of a fundamental failure of Israel to realize its mission and to fulfill its mission as the people of God entrusted with the presence of God among them. I'm amazed that no one stopped him. There were hundreds of people, there were temple guards, nobody touched him. But they did say, what miraculous sign will you give us to prove that you have authority to do this? And in verse 13, we see that Jesus was doing miracles all the time. But they chose to ignore that. And Jesus doesn't refer to it either. But he does say, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Now, if this comes at the end of Jesus' life, he's consciously talking about his own death. And they may have had murderous intent against him even then. He's talking about his own death and his own resurrection, not the physical temple. Chris asked the question a few weeks ago, which was more important, Jesus' death on the cross or his resurrection? Well, they're two sides of the same coin, aren't they? An illustration I sometimes use is that if I was walking along by the River Thames and I saw somebody struggling in the water, drowning, I could be brave and self-sacrificial and dive in and save them, but I'm not a good swimmer. I will probably need saving too. What you need is somebody who's able to not only jump into the water, but to come out of it again. The fact that Jesus died on the cross doesn't in itself prove that he has authority over sin and death. The fact that he rose again from the dead does. And this was why it was so important. You see, Jesus was, he'd come not just as a prophet to warn and to remind people of their duty. He was actually the owner of the house itself. That was his authority, not as a servant, not as a messenger, but as the owner of the house. You know, it was quite interesting perhaps to think that the Jews thought that the presence of God was in the Holy of Holies, some meters from where they stood. But actually the presence of God was there, turning over tables and shooing away cattle and sheep. My parents were fairly house proud. In a nice way, I think. But I think they felt it was almost like a moral duty to have a nice home and garden. And sometimes you'd hear them talking about people and say, ooh, well, you know, their front garden's a bit of a mess. You know, it's like just somehow there was a moral quality to it. But when they went away on holiday, you can bet from the moment they went away on holiday, me and my brothers, this is when we were teenagers, the place would be a complete mess. You know, we would use every plate, every cup, every spoon. The whole place was a reeking mess. My brother even used to smoke inside the house while the parents were away. But a few hours before they came back, everything would be cleaned. Everything from top to bottom would be cleaned, put back in their place. Air freshener, windows open, the works. And we did that. Well, Mum and Dad never suspected a thing or never commented when they came back. It was all in order. But we did that. We felt we had to because we knew that even though we lived there, we belonged there, we were part of the family, it was not our house. It belonged to our parents. And the house reflected on them. You see, this, what we've read today, is actually a fulfillment of a prophecy or a couple of prophecies from the Old Testament. This one from Malachi. Oh, it's too small to read. I'll read it to you. See, I will send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. The temple did not belong to the Jews. It wasn't their temple. It actually wasn't their nation. It belonged to God. It belonged to Jesus, who was standing there. And since Pentecost, since Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, and since the coming of the Holy Spirit, God's presence is revealed, not in a temple, but in us. In us. In men and women and children who love the Lord Jesus, who have believed in him, and therefore have his Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit who was in the Holy of Holies is now living in us. And we have to remember that the church doesn't belong to Christians. The church belongs to Jesus. He is the owner of the house, and he has the authority. He has the right to expect that his house will reflect his glory. The Apostle Paul reminds us of this in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit? He's referring to us as individuals and as a group. Who is in you, whom you have received from God. You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. The idea of our bodies being a temple has been rather misused by the media. I only eat organic tofu because my body is a temple. But just as the temple in Jerusalem was the place where God dwells, God now dwells by his Spirit in us. Therefore, let me ask the question again, where do the people of the world go to access God's grace to meet their needs? Well, God is everywhere, and he will answer anyone who calls on his name. But the place where God has chosen to dwell specifically by his Spirit is in us. So where does the world go to? Us. Not just in this building, but wherever we as Christians are. So when people look at us, when people encounter us, what do they see? Do they actually experience God's grace? Or do they just encounter the noise and a smelly mixture of religion and self-interest? More than that, what does the owner of the house think? If Jesus, the owner of the house, came back right now, well, he is here right now, what would he think of us? Would he feel that we are bringing glory to him? Would he feel that we are opening the way for others to find grace amongst us? Or are we hindering people? Well, I've had to work pretty hard at trying to see the parallels between what Jesus was doing at the time and how it applies to us. But I've got three symptoms and a cause. The first symptom of all this was a disregard for outsiders. The very fact that the Jews decided that the court of the Gentiles was where they would have their market just shows that they just really didn't care, really didn't want to know about the Gentiles. They didn't expect or particularly want the Gentiles to actually come and seek God in that place. But I'm glad to say that this church, from my observation, has always been wonderfully outward focused. We work really hard at making sure the things that we do are outwardly focused. We're here for the community. We're not just here for ourselves. And we work hard also to make sure that anyone coming in can feel at home among us and find God's grace among us. And I'm pleased, I'm delighted to be part of a church that focuses like that. But at the church in general, it's very easy for us to start to become a holy huddle, or like Israel, to see it like us against a hostile world, barricading ourselves inside our own subculture, no longer expecting and soon no longer really wanting outsiders to come in and seek God among us. I don't think that's us now, but let's make sure we don't become like that. The second symptom is the clutter of self-interest. Just simply by bringing worldly attitudes into a place of worship can sometimes clutter up the place. You know, when we get into theological debates which go nowhere or doesn't really build faith, or when we use worldly ways to run the church, I think we have to be careful, because although we should avail ourselves of anything that's at our disposal, we should be careful to use those methods with faith and according to Scripture. We shouldn't just borrow stuff from the world and put it into the church. But particularly, more than anything else, I think we clutter up the place by grumbling. A bit like the NHS, you know, this place is never going to be perfect. All right? It's going to have its limitations. But the reality is that quite often we find reason to grumble. We find reason to complain. And whilst I'm not suggesting we are not honest, and I'm not suggesting necessarily that we therefore tell non-Christians about our grumbles in the church, but even if we don't hang our dirty laundry in public, it will spill over to the outside world. Because if we're not happy here, you can guarantee that nobody else will want to come here at all. If we are not happy here, that will affect others, whether we realize it or not. So let's just be honest and let's address that. And if we're not happy here, why are we not happy here? If we have grumbles about church, then come and let's talk about it. Let's actually deal with it. Let's get to the bottom of why we really feel like that. And let's work out whether it's because of unrealistic expectations or there's something real which is going on. Let's deal with that and then let's move on. Let's be thankful for what we have, realizing that this place is never going to be perfect. But we can do what we can to make sure that God is glorified here. And that's down to every single individual in this place. Let's not allow grumbles to take hold. Another symptom is that we misrepresent the owner of the house by our speech and actions. Lynette, as you know, is in hospital, and her family are all in Singapore, and they are all doctors. Her parents are doctors, her aunts, uncles, brother, sister, everybody is a doctor and married to a doctor. So I have the unenviable task of reassuring a whole load of Singaporean doctors that the UK system is all right. They're constantly second-guessing what medication is given and everything. Not helped by the fact that 30 years ago, one aunt stayed in Oxford for a year and had one bad experience with a doctor in Somertown. And that's coloured everything. I think my mother-in-law realises that she's trodden on my toes. But it reminded me of something, a conversation I had with my brother some years ago. You see, my brother, eldest brother, is 6 years older. And when I was maybe seven, I remember him starting to go to a Crusader youth group near our home. Nobody asked him to go. My parents didn't suggest that he went. He just went. And he started reading his Bible. And he took me along sometimes as well. I think I went about 3 times. And then after a few weeks or months, inexplicably, he just stopped. And for the last 35 years or so, he's never been back. to church, apart from funerals and weddings, and I really didn't know why. Ironically, that's the same youth group that I went back to after I became a Christian when I was 17, and that church is now our primary sending church. So I've always wondered why, what it was that Roger, what happened there? And a few years ago, I plucked up the courage to ask him. He said that he went along for a while and it was fine, but then there was this teacher in his Bible study group one day, and he was talking about good behavior and bad behavior, kind of behavior that God likes and kind of behavior that God doesn't. And rather stupidly, the man kept talking about, every time he talked about bad behavior, he chose an example of a local boy called Stephen Yates. Do you want to be good like this, or do you want to be bad like Stephen Yates? And again, he kept talking about Stephen Yates. But Stephen Yates was my brother's friend. And my brother just sat there and listened to this, and eventually his temper boiled over, and he stood up and he shouted and said, "How can you say that? You don't know anything about him. How dare you talk about him like that?" And ran out and never came again. I don't know whether to be more sobered by the fact that that man's mistake 35 years ago essentially blocked my brother coming to know the Lord, or whether the fact that over the last 25 years he hasn't seen sufficient in me to compel him to change his mind. What we do, what we say, matters hugely. On the other hand, and more positively, in my job with international students at Brooks, I'm constantly finding international students who are amazed at the love and care that they experience from Christians. One Vietnamese girl recently said to us, "I met this person and they were like really kind. And then I met this other person who doesn't know that person and they were really kind too. And I realized that there was a family resemblance," I think were the words she used. And so we do see it. But it matters so much. Our actions can prevent or allow people from finding God's grace. But the cause of all this was basically because Israel forgot or disregarded that they had the role to play to house God's presence among them. They were responsible for having God among them and representing Christ to the nations. This is not James's church or Chris's church or our church. This is Jesus' church. And we as individuals and as a body, we were bought with a price. Therefore, what changes can we make, small or large, to make sure that Christ is the center of all we do and all we do makes Christ the center? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, forgive us when we do not glorify you in this place, when we do not glorify you in our individual lives, when we forget that in us is the very presence of God. Lord, I pray that you give us a fresh sense of your presence right here. Forgive us for our grumbles, forgive us for our self-interest, and help us to be constantly thinking about you within us and those outside. Help us to be encouraging those outside to find grace through us. Change us where we need to be changed. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged. And let the Lord Jesus be lifted up in this place and in our individual lives more and more. Amen.